You may be seated. Before I begin, I want to tell you thank you for your ministry. Thank you especially for your ministry of the school. I have some of your students. One is Emma Snyder, who some of you know. She sends you greetings. So thank you for the ministry of education, of caring for students that you hand off to colleges and campus ministries. So thank you. This morning, we are going to be looking at Psalm 51. If you will turn in your Bible, that's where we'll be. The beauty of the scriptures is that they're not all the same. What you get to see every week is y'all read different parts of scriptures, different types, different genres that speak to different parts of our imagination and our hearts. We see narratives, we see parables, we see letters written to people. God also gives us the psalms that speak to our hearts. Allison spoke earlier about heart language in the native mother tongue. But God's word has a way, in the psalms especially, of even moving in our mother tongue and speaking directly to our hearts to transform us from one thing into another. And it's a beautiful thing when we get to hear it in our mother tongue, in our heart language, as God transforms our hearts. God gives us the psalms to begin to move us. So let's listen and hear as we read God's word from Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold with me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Father, you promise to shape our minds and our hearts through your word. You promise that it is living and active and will do something to us. And we ask that you would ring true of those promises, that you would move us from hiding to confession, to knowing your mercy in your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take a field trip with me, if you will, to Tyler. In your imaginations, to a typical RUF week. I normally preach on Wednesday night. That's when we have our RUF large group Bible study. And on Thursday morning, Brittany leads a Bible study for the girls. We get our kids some Mother's Day out. The week has been long, so at the end of Thursday, we're normally pretty exhausted. So after the kids are in bed and the kitchen is partially clean, I'd like to say it's fully clean, but since it's my responsibility, it's not fully clean. And we plop down on the couch and we either watch a show on Netflix or we open a book and we read separately. But then after about 15 or 20 minutes, Brittany will declare to me, "I'm hungry." So it's been several hours since dinner. I say, "Okay." So I get up, I cross our small living room and our small dining room to our kitchen where there's open cabinets, and I walk to our glasses that are above our sink. I pull two glasses off the cupboard. I walk back over to our fridge, put them down on the counter by the fridge. I open the door to the fridge, and it hides me from view from the rest of the house. I reach into the fridge, grab the jug of milk. I open the milk. I pour two glasses of milk. I close the milk, put the milk back. Then our pantry is an open pantry right next to the fridge. And so I begin to look, and I know what I'm looking for, and I find the bag of Oreos. I look in the Oreos, and does anybody know how many Oreos is a standard serving size? Does anybody know? It's actually three. You would think maybe it would be two, but it's actually three. They're very generous. Knowing my wife, I know that she wants four, so I pull four Oreos out. I put them on a paper towel. Then knowing myself, still hidden from view behind the refrigerator door that's open, I proceed to pull three out, and then I pull three more out. I close the Oreo sticky thing back up. I put them back in the pantry. The door is still open. I'm still hiding. And I dunk two of my Oreos and put them in my mouth, hiding that I'm breaking the standard Oreo allotment. But Brittany is always smarter than I give her credit to in those moments, because she calls out from the other room and says, "Dan, how many Oreos are you eating?" And still trying to hide, I go, When I'm honest with myself, I don't just hide with my sugar addiction. I hide when I break God's standard. When I sin against God, I try to hide. And my guess is that if you're honest with yourself, when you sin, you hide too. We try to do it subtly, a little more subtly than I do with my Oreos, by hiding behind often good things that we do. We say, "Look, see, I'm a good person. I do good things." Sometimes we hide by trying to point out our good intentions. "Look, I didn't mean to do that sin. I didn't mean to." We try to hide behind shifting the blame. It was their fault. We make excuses. "I was really tired. That's why I lost my temper." Or too often, when our sins don't involve other people, we know that we can hide by saying just, "Oh, I'll confess it to the Lord." Or actually not confessing it and hearing God's mercy from somebody else. Too often, we hide because we're afraid of getting caught. The Bible tells a story of another man who sins and hides so he doesn't get caught. It's the story of a very successful man. He's good looking, he's well liked, he's super gifted and talented. He's a great musician, he's a great poet, he's a great athlete. He knows how to get his hands dirty on a ranch, working with livestock. He can hunt. He's a great leader, all types of people follow him, but he's also not arrogant and all that. He's actually compassionate. To the brokenhearted, to the people who are disenfranchised, he cares for them and looks out for them. He's the type of person that we want to lead us. He even has God's stamp of approval because God says of him that he's a man after his own heart. But the sad reality is that so often our strengths go to our heads. And the Bible tells his story in 2 Samuel 11:1, just before the passage that Lauren read for us. It reads this: "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One day, when David got bored watching Netflix on his couch, he turned off the TV to unplug, and he went on top of his roof to look over the city that God had given him. He's looking out, enjoying the view, and then he sees something that captivates his imagination. It fills it and begins to consume his imagination and his heart. And this insatiable desire grows. A beautiful woman is bathing on her roof. And he calls out to one of his servants and says, "Who's that woman?" And the servant says, "Oh, that's Bathsheba. One of your captains, Uriah, that's his wife." And David says to him, "Go get her for me." So the servant leaves, and he goes and retrieves Bathsheba. She comes to him. David proceeds to abuse his privilege and power and lead her into sin as well, committing adultery against her husband, him sleeping with another man's wife. Then he sent her home. He sinned. But he could hide behind his privilege and power because he's the king. A few weeks pass, Bathsheba comes back to him and she says, "David, I'm pregnant. The baby is yours." "Oh no, caught. Got to figure out a way to hide this. Got to make a plan." So David proceeds to make this plan. David calls Uriah back to the city from the front lines for him to report. So David brings Uriah into the court. David asks him questions. Uriah reports to him how things are going with his cousins, with the commanders, how they're faring in battle. And David kind of praises him and says, "Uriah, you've done such good work. Why don't you go home and spend the night with your wife?" But Uriah, being an honorable man, who's made a pact with his men not to be with their wives since his men are off in the field, he sleeps on the porch of King David's house. The next morning, David finds out he's a scared again, and he calls Uriah up again, and he asks him, "Why didn't you go?" And David, and Uriah explains. So David proceeds to get Uriah drunk. But even in his drunkenness, Uriah is very honorable. He does go home. He sends him home to his wife, but he sleeps on the couch downstairs. David finds out about it again. "Oh no, I'm going to be caught." So he makes a plan again to hide again. This time he sends a note with Uriah to the chief commander, and the note reads, "Send Uriah to the front lines in the heat of the battle. Call everyone back except for him so he will be killed." And that's what happens. Uriah is killed. Great, hidden. David's sin is hidden. He is clean. He is safe. The news travels back to Jerusalem. Bathsheba mourns the appropriate amount of time. Then David calls her to be his wife. They marry. They have a baby. Everything looks good. David has successfully hidden his sin. No one will ever know. But God knows. God sees. And God sends Nathan to David. Nathan confronts him about his sin. David is caught. David cannot hide. The reality is that God loves his people too much to let us stay in our hiding. He gives us a psalm, Psalm 51, is a psalm to sing when we're tempted to hide in our sin. If you have your Bible, look back to the top of this psalm. The little heading that's right next to Psalm 51 is actually in the Hebrew Bible. Says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." David gives us this psalm. God gives us this psalm through David to draw us out of our hiding into being found, in God's presence. Through singing this psalm together, God's people and us, God ultimately invites us out of our hiding to be transformed by his presence. So how do we enter God's presence? Look at verse 1. We enter by mercy. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Give me something that I don't deserve." According to what? Not my past, not my success, not my character, not my fruitfulness as a Christian, not because of other, I'm the victim of other people's sins, not because of my position, not because of my authority, but according to what? According to your steadfast love and mercy, according to your loyal love that you have for your people, purely because you're merciful. Then look at the end of verse 1 and 2. Has phrases like, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." When God's people are singing this, when we were confessing this earlier, what we were saying, or what we were doing, is invoking these images of the ceremonial law that God gave his people in the Old Testament to remind them that he is holy and human beings are sinful. But and that they must enter God's presence, they have to be purified by something from outside of them, that God in his mercy gives them a way to be cleansed, that they might enter into his presence to worship on a Sabbath morning and throughout the Sabbath. God in his mercy provided a way for them to enter his presence. By doing so, he blotted out their transgressions from the book of life. In his mercy, he erased all the recording of their wrongdoing. I want to tell you about two of my favorite writing apps. The first is Evernote. I love Evernote because, one, the icon is an elephant, and the tagline is "Remember everything." So I forget a lot of things, so that way I don't forget anything. It says "Remember everything." My other favorite writing app is one that's called the Most Dangerous Writing App. When you open the app, it gives you a clean blank slate. And you can select at the top how long you want to write. And as soon as you begin to type, whether it's 5 or 10 or 30 minutes, a timer starts and you can watch the progress on the top of how long you're writing. But as soon as you begin to type as well, another secret hidden timer begins that is timing the length between your keystrokes. And if you don't have a keystroke for 5 seconds, it erases everything on the page to remember it no more. It can't be found. You can't access it. When we are washed by God's mercy, it's as if our record is completely forgotten. It is completely erased to remember no more. There is no record. We enter God's presence by his invitation and by his mercy. Because God invites sinners to enter his presence by his mercy, we can come with confidence. We should come with confidence. Through this psalm, God invites us to confidently confess, to confidently cry out for cleansing like we did in our prayer of confession, and then confidently compel our hearts to worship. So in the rest of our time, that's what we're going to look at. We must confidently confess our sins. Because we enter God's presence by his mercy, we should confidently confess our sins. So what are we confessing? The first is that my sin belongs to me. Your sin belongs to you. In the first two or three verses, we personalize the sin 5 different times. We can't blame it on anybody else. Look at the end of verse 1, my transgressions. Then verse 2, my iniquity, my sin. Verse 3, my transgressions. Then again, my sin. Because we enter God's presence by his mercy, we must confess that our sin belongs to us. We've got to own it. My sin is mine. It's not anybody else's. It is mine. Not blaming others, to own it. We also can confidently confess that my sin runs to the core of me. Because we enter God's presence by his mercy, what we're doing is confessing that our problem is not that we do bad things sometimes, but that we're sinful through the core. Look at verse 5. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." My problem is that I'm sinful all the way to the beginning of my conception, to the beginning of my existence. I'm sinful through and through. We can also confidently confess my sins against God. My sin clearly affects other people. Just like David's sin affected Bathsheba, clearly it affected Uriah. He's dead. It affects the rest of the kingdom because there's bloodshed and there's chaos because of his sin. His sin also clearly affects him. It brought deeper grief on himself. Grief with strife in his family. The same is true of yours and my sin. It affects other people. It affects you. But ultimately, our sin is against God. God is Trinity. He has eternally existed in a community of selfless love. In selfless love, he created the world. In selfless love, he holds the world together. In selfless love, he extends his mercy to his people. But when we sin, we are selfishly serving ourselves. Our sin is against the generous host of creation. We're going to a lot of weddings this summer. I'm imagining most of you have been to at least one wedding or you know of weddings. Let's think about that. If you've ever been invited to a wedding, you're invited not based on your merit, but based on your relationship with the bride and the groom, based on their generosity, really. Others are invited because of the bride and groom's generosity as well. So if you begin to critique and criticize the other guests, what they're wearing, how they're sitting, what you're doing is you're criticizing the host's ability to invite guests. If you begin to criticize the food, you're ultimately not criticizing the chef, but the host's ability to pick good food and a good chef. If you gossip, it's against the host. If you, God forbid, get in a fight at a wedding, it's against the host. You're disrupting the wedding. When we sin, even against other people, we sin against God. Because we enter God's presence by his mercy, we must ruthlessly confess our sin. Some of you practice Lent. In this season of Lent, as you reflect on your life, others of us need to reflect more, probably. I know I do. But as we reflect on our life, we can and should shine the giant searchlight of God's truth into all the dark caverns of our heart. We don't have to be afraid to own our sin. And instead of excusing it or blaming it on other people, even if your roommate says something to you that hurts your feeling, whether that's somebody you're related to or not related to, and you lose your temper, you can and should confess that you've sinned against him or her. You can own it. You can stop trying to minimize your problem with sin. You can fully admit that you're a sinner through and through. That even when it's not your intention to sin against your friends and they're hurt anyway, you can and should admit your selfishness in the situation. I bet you can find some selfishness in every conflict you're in, some act of your selfishness. You can and should admit that the bigger problem is not that you've sinned against your spouse, but against the God who gave you your spouse or your children. Because God's mercy and believing that all our sins have been erased from God's record, we can confidently confess. And as we confess, we begin to more deeply understand God's mercy. It's a feedback loop. But because of God's mercy, we can also confidently cry out for cleansing. We talked a little bit ago about cleansing being ceremonial law that reminds us that we enter God's presence by his mercy. So when we're coming in, we remember that it's God's mercy. But God doesn't just have us enter his presence just to stay ourselves. But his goal is to transform us, to move us out of our sin and into more pictured like Christ. Our confession, our catechism talks about us being transformed into the image of Christ. So what's the focus of that cleansing? Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Because our problem is internal, there's got to be an internal solution. Let's think of it this way. If you have a well in your backyard, I don't know how many of you have wells, but if you have, in East Texas, a lot of people do. If you have a well in your backyard that's become infected or contaminated, what do you have to do? You can't just clean the hoses and the pump system and the cups you're drinking the water out. You actually have to go down and use certain chemicals to treat the source, or electroshock to treat the source. For us to be transformed by God's mercy in God's presence, we can't just treat the externals. We can't just behavior modify. We can't just avoid temptation. Though those are good things to do, we have to cry out for God to transform us at the source, to cleanse us from within, to cleanse our heart, the source of our false loves. So what becomes the motive for our cleansing? God desires for you to enjoy him, to enjoy his presence. So those of you who've been around the PCA, for Presbyterian circles, very long, what's the chief end of man? God's chief end, you can, if you want to recite, let's do it together. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorify God and what? Enjoy him. Look at verse 8 and verse 12. It says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Joy, or this deep delight and satisfaction, is really one of your chief motivators in life. So often we seek the presence of other things or other people because we will believe that it'll bring us some amount of joy. So what do you actually believe is going to bring you joy? For King David, it seemed, at least for a moment, his deepest joy would be met in a beautiful woman. What's it for you? Is it perhaps some affection from people of the opposite gender? Whether it's a particular person or many persons? Is it the distinction that comes with, the distraction that comes with the games, social media, TV shows? Is it the joy that you believe will come when you purchase something new? Or some approval from some person in authority? Is it some good food? Is it the approval of a parent or a boss or a teacher? All these things can be good things, but when we seek to use them to satisfy our deepest desire for joy, they'll ultimately destroy you. When we're crying out to God for cleansing, we're crying out for him to cleanse our hearts' loves of these other things that will bring us joy, so we may find our deepest joy in him. We enter God's presence by his mercy. We can confess our sins. We can cry out for cleansing. And as he cleanses our hearts' loves, we'll begin to want to compel ourselves to worship him. He'll begin to be our motivation, but not just alone. What happens when you really enjoy something? If you enjoy a thing or an activity like flying drones, or camping, or fishing, what do you end up doing? You talk about flying drones, or camping, or fishing. If you find joy in tennis, you talk about tennis. Or in sports, you talk about sports. What do you do if you enjoy or love someone? Enjoy their presence and their company. You talk to other people about it. You say, I want you to meet my friend Charlie. I want you to meet my friend Lily. Come with me. Come meet them. When you enjoy someone, you want them to know the people that you know. When we begin to grow in our love for God and our joy in his presence, we'll be compelled to bring other people along. Look at verse 13. When my joy is restored, I will teach transgressors your ways, and I will invite and bring sinners back to you. But not by obligation, but because God's mercy. Look at verse 14. It says, because of his salvation, because of your salvation, I will sing aloud. Verse 15, even as we struggle to invite and bring people, we're asking God to grow our desire to invite other people in. Open the lips. Open my lips. God invites us to ask him to open our tongues. He's giving us ways to do it, giving us a, kind of a pattern to do it. But as we compel our hearts to worship with other people, we compel ourselves with a certain posture of worship as well. Worship with a crushed heart. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. When we honestly think of our own sin before God, it will crush us. That's the Hebrew word here. It really conveys this idea of being crushed, like a paper airplane that no longer flies because it's been wadded up and crushed. No longer able to fly. Crushed, no longer able to get up on your own. That's when we begin to realize that worshiping is not about what I bring to the table, but about receiving mercy. We enter God's presence by his mercy. We confess our sins and grow to realize his mercy. We cry out for him to cleanse us because of his mercy. We invite others to worship with us because of his mercy, because he is merciful. But it's also in his merciful presence that we begin to be transformed. Come crushed by your sin so that his mercy alone will transform you. I want to end with this story about a man who is transformed by mercy. The man's name was Oshea Israel. In 1993, when Oshea was 16 years old, he went to a party. He was packing heat. And at the party, he got into a fight with a man named the Lemurian Bird, who was 20. And in the middle of the fight, Oshea pulls out his gun, he shoots, and he kills Lemurian. Oshea went off to serve a 25-year prison term and began to try to hide from the hurt and the pain that he had caused. These are his words in a StoryCorps interview on NPR. He says this, the court proceedings were a blur. I separated myself. It was just my physical shell going through the motions. For years, I didn't even acknowledge what I'd done. I'd lay blame on everyone else. I didn't want to hold myself responsible for taking someone's life over something so trivial and stupid. You blame everyone else because you don't want to deal with the pain. Several years after he'd been in prison, Lemurian's mother, Mary, tried to meet with Oshea in prison. Oshea said, absolutely not, still hiding. She'd been growing in this desire to try to forgive him. Really, that was God's mercy in her life, God's transformation in her life. Because she was growing in this desire to get to know him and forgive him, she tried again 9 months later. This time he agreed. And as they sat in this prison, in the conference room, her on one side, him on the other, they began to share about their lives. Him about his own life, her about Lemurian. And they began to become human to each other. When his time was over, they got up to shake hands outside of the table. And overwhelmed with emotion and just the difficulty of it all, Mary begins to collapse. And Oshea, not knowing what to do, embraces her in his arms to keep her from falling to the floor. And after several emotional moments, he's escorted out of the room, and she's sitting in this chair, And she keeps repeating to herself, I just hugged the man who killed my son. I just hugged the man who killed my son. In the interview, she says, and that's when I began to feel this movement in my feet. It moved up from my legs and it moved up my body. When I felt it leave me, I knew instantly that all the anger and hatred and animosity I had in my heart for him for 12 years was over. I'd totally forgiven him. It's really God's transforming power in her life, really a miracle. And when she forgave Hoshea and expressed her forgiveness to him and her mercy towards him in later meetings, it began to transform him as he spent time in her presence. So much so that when he was released on parole after 17 years, he moved into the house right next door to Mary to be near her presence. The end of the conversation is recorded on this StoryCorps podcast. And I'm going to read it for us. This is Hoshea speaking. He says, regardless of how much you see me stumble out there, you still believe in me. You still have the confidence that I'm going to do the right thing. And you still tell me to keep moving forward no matter what. Mary says, you know, I didn't see Lemariam graduate, but you're going to college, and I'll be able to see you graduate. I didn't get to see him get married, but hopefully one day I'll be able to experience that with you. Our relationship is beyond belief. Hoshea says, I agree. I love you, lady. She says, I love you too, son. We're Hoshea. Brothers and sisters, in Jesus, God entered and became the son that we murdered in our selfish sin. Through the blood on the cross, Jesus' resurrection, and God's sending of his Holy Spirit, God enters the room and hugs the people who killed his son. He calls them daughters and sons. He invites us into his presence through his mercy, past the porch, into his living room. Be transformed by his mercy as you confess to God and to others, because the cross is the timer that goes off and erases all of your sins. Be transformed as you cry out to be cleansed, because Jesus' blood cleanses you and his Holy Spirit is cleansing you at the source, the loves of your heart. Be transformed and compelled to worship, because by doing so, you will know more deeply God's mercy, so that you might praise him more, so you might invite other people in to praise him as well. Be transformed as you honestly allow your heart to be crushed over the depravity of your own sins, that you might more deeply realize God's mercy and long for the day when Jesus will return and we will be completely transformed by his mercy, because his promise is that the dwelling place of God is with human beings, that we might be transformed in his presence by his mercy forever. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would give us these desires, that you would give us a taste of your mercy, especially through this table before us, that mercy would give us the ability to be confident to confess before you our sins, to confess to each other our sins, when we hurt each other, when we sin against each other, or even when we sin in our hearts and need to confess to somebody else. Give us the confidence to do that by your mercy. God, I pray that you would begin to transform us so that we hate the sin in our life, that we cry out for cleansing, that we seek to walk in you and turn away from our sin, that I may be crushed by the depths of our sin. Pray that you would do that in our hearts, whether it's for the first time, for the 1,000th time this morning already. Would you do that for us? We can only do it by your mercy through the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.